If you're familiar with the book of Psalms in the Old Testament, we call it mixtape because it is actually the first hymn book of God's people. God's Old Testament people, Israel, this was the book of songs that they would sing from as they gathered together to worship Jesus. And there's 150 psalms in the book of Psalms. So it's not a book we could ever go through in one sitting. So we like to sprinkle some psalms in throughout the year. And so this morning we're going to be in Psalm chapter 13. We're going to study one of these songs that were written for corporate worship in the Old Testament period. Now, I don't know how God works with you, but here's how he works with me. And I know when God's working on me because I've been a Christian about 25 years. I've been in full-time ministry for over 20 of those years. And I'll feel some God just whispering something to me, putting something in my heart, leading and nudging me in a certain direction. When I was thinking about this service and what psalm we were going to be in, Psalm 13 kept coming to my mind. And I kept thinking, I always know it's God because my first initial response is always, no, that can't be right. But then it just keeps coming and it's there and it won't go away. It's like that splinter in your head. And so I believe the Lord's leading us to Psalm chapter 13 this morning. And as I began to meditate, read, and study Psalm chapter 13, I realized how appropriate it was for this Advent season and Christmas season. Because the book of Malachi, the end of the Old Testament, the last book of the Old Testament before Jesus is born, it ends with a promise that God gives. I don't know if you know this, but our God has made promises to his people. He's made promises to us in this room. We're going to see those towards the end of this psalm. But he made a promise to his people, and here's what he said. He said, Messiah's coming, but I'm not going to speak to you anymore. Just, you know, you have everything you need to know. Now just wait on the Son of Righteousness coming with healing in his wings. And for 400 years, God's people waited. 400 years is a long time. Think about the many, 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 many generations that came and went in that 400-year period of process as they were believing in this promise. I think there were some great, 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 great grandkids who thought Grandpappy was kind of weird. He believed some strange stuff. 400 years goes by. There are people that God's people, they were wanting to give up. And during that time, I mean, you got all these different groups coming to power, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We've talked about them in the Gospel of Matthew. But everybody's saying, hey, we know the answers. Come follow us. And hey, we've got a better interpretation. Come follow us. And God's people were just torn apart and they're longing and they're waiting. And it doesn't look like the Messiah is ever going to come. Listen, Psalm 13 is a psalm of lament. Here's what that means. There's a lot of different kinds of psalms. There's wisdom psalms that teach the wisdom of God. There's enthronement psalms to talk about God's glory and his creative power. There's royal psalms to talk about Jesus the Messiah. There's psalms of thanksgiving. Half the book is psalms of thanksgiving. How many of you like it when you're in a good mood, you're feeling good, you just got a pay raise at work, the boss admired your work and praised you before your peers, your kids brush their teeth without being told, right? It's just a good day. That's when David and others are writing Psalms of Thanksgiving. Oh, Lord, you're good. Your mercies are new every morning. But did you know that over half, the largest two sections of the Psalms, Thanksgiving Psalms and Psalms of Lament, 400 years is a long time to wait for a promise that God has given. And many were wanting to give up. He's not coming. None of this is true. But God, maybe not in our time frames, but God in his time frame, at his perfect pregnant moment in space and time, God made good on his promise. God always makes good on his promise. And in the darkest night, a light shone in the world. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was born and he did live the perfect life that you and I have not lived, and he did die in our place for our sins, reconnecting us to God, justifying us before him. This is the gospel that we believe in, and God, what he says is true, and you can take it to the bank. Psalm 13 is like this. It's like God's Old Testament people waiting and waiting, and it doesn't look like God's going to show up. Let's read this psalm together, then I'll pray, and we'll begin to unpack it verse by verse. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Father, I thank you that you speak truth. Father, you don't candy coat. Father, you tell us exactly what we can expect in human life as we follow you, as we serve you, as we pick up our crosses and follow Jesus. Lord God, there are going to be great mountaintop experiences and great joys and happiness that every man or woman is going to sense and feel at different moments in their life. There's going to be pinnacle moments. But Father, there are also going to be valleys and hardships, and you and your word prepare us for those times. Thank you for being good to us. Jesus, help us. Speak to your people this morning. Lift their spirits. Encourage them during this Christmas season. Father, regardless how dark a night can become, the sun always rises in the morning. We rest on your promises. In Jesus' name, amen. So notice Psalm 13, there are six verses split up into three stanzas. So there's three sections of this psalm, each two verses long. Let's begin reading from the top again. To the choir master, a psalm of David, we read before verse one even begins. Now again, worship has always been a primary means of God's people connecting with him, both in the New Testament church. Do you wonder why we gather? Why do we sing? Why do we play instruments? It's because God's people have always been gathering, and they've always been singing. And just like we have Ryan here, who kind of sets everything up and makes sure there's a piano player and a guitarist, and you know, all the pieces are there and picks the songs that we're going to sing. In the ancient world, there was a choir master who served God's people. When they gather, he would make sure the singers and the instruments were there. This is a psalm written by David that was given to the choir. This is a song written by David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that is supposed to be sung in the midst of God's people. Now, before we even read this first line, I want you to notice in these two verses, four sentences, and they each begin with the same two words. How long? I want you to know as we read this, David is not just having a bad day. David is in a prolonged season of depression and despair. Some of you, this may shock you. Because no, Brent, I was raised in church, and you're never, if you love Jesus, you're never supposed to have a bad day. That is not true. We're going to see that David has been, and we're going to talk a little bit about his life and what he has experienced that would make him write a psalm like this. But if anyone has ever told you, if you pray this prayer, if you come to church, if you pay your tithes, right, put some money in the offering plate, you're never going to have another bad day. And you're certainly, if you do have a bad day, you might get a flat tire, but tomorrow's going to be great. Right, they're selling something. That is the selling of religious goods and services. That's not Christianity, and it's not true to God's word. David is in a prolonged season where he is crying out to God, how much longer can this go on? And David's not the only one. Look quickly with me at a quote from Charles Spurgeon. Many of you know Charles Spurgeon. He was the prince of preachers, right? A man who God used powerfully. You see John Piper and you see John MacArthur, you see all these guys when you turn on your internet and you're listening to sermons and things, and you think they've never had a bad day. Look how great God is to them. Look how God uses them. No man, no woman is exempt from hardships in human life. Charles Spurgeon, confessing in a sermon on Isaiah that he was preaching one morning, he said, I am the subject of depressions of spirit so fearful that I hope none of you ever gets to such extremes of wretchedness as I go to. There's probably not a man or a woman in this room who has not felt at one point or another life just punched them in the stomach and all of the air leaves their body and it doesn't seem to be coming back. You don't seem to be able to catch your breath. This is true. Now, some people certainly are more prone to this. Some of you, you're just, man, praise God for your DNA and your optimism, right? Oh, look at this pretty field of flowers. Everything's got rainbows. Right? But for every optimist, there's a guy standing beside him who's like, ah, rabbit pooped right there. Just ruins everything. Glass is half empty. Right? Some of us have the temperament. I was reading a book, it's been a couple years ago, called Lincoln's Melancholy. And, no one escapes these things. Abraham, even men who rise to success. Abraham Lincoln was the president, a good president too. But he was at a dinner party one night, and this guy, there's always one of those guys where everything's a joke and he's laughing and everybody loves him and he just makes everything better. Everybody around the table's having a good time, and Abraham Lincoln's just, and the guy asked him, he was like, what's wrong, Abe? You don't think I'm funny? And Abe just looked at him and said, alas, I am just of a different temperament. None of this was in first service, just so you know. This is just for somebody in the room. One of my favorite Abraham Lincoln stories is he's walking home from work one day. This is when he was in Springfield, Illinois. He was a lawyer. He's walking home from work, and this guy comes up to him, and he's mad, and he starts yelling at him. And Abraham Lincoln goes, what's wrong? What's wrong? And the guy says, I was just at your house. Your wife, Mary Todd, she asked me to do some work for her, and I brought the work to her. And she said I didn't do it right. And as I argue with her, she struck me in the face. And he's just going at it. And Abraham Lincoln just, so what are you going to do about this? Abraham Lincoln looked at him and said, sir, you have had one altercation with my wife. Please have pity. I live with her every day. Merry Christmas. Right? Before saying all that, I was supposed to tell you in Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' classic work on spiritual depression, its causes and cures, right? Some people are more prone to these periods of darkness and hopelessness and despair. Charles Spurgeon called them dark nights of the soul. David is in this season, this prolonged season. It's been dark for a while. 400 years, God's not speaking to his people. It's been dark for a while. Here's how he begins this psalm. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Right? You may have been in a season where as you're trying to pray, your prayers mock you, it seems, as they bounce off the ceiling and smack you in the face. You just feel like God's not there. He's not listening to you. He has completely left you to your own devices and mental faculties. This is how David feels. And listen, it could be a multitude. There are people in this room right now, right? The talk at work for the last 6 months has been, your department is not doing well. Right, there's talks of cutbacks, maybe even layoffs, and you're dealing with, what am I going to do? How am I going to provide? How am I going to help support my family? There are people in this room dealing with rebellious kids. The more you try, the more they abandon you and they abandon your God that you want them to trust in so desperately. You can see they're wrecking their lives. You're worried. You can't sleep while they are out doing whatever is right in their own eyes. Some of you, it could be physical illness or sickness that you just are constantly having to deal with, and another doctor's appointment and another bad report. I can't sit through another one of these tests and hear the results. There is a, come on, in human life, there is just an exhaustion that occurs. Maybe you're just a young family and you got all these, God blessed you with triplets all at once, right? And you're just running around and your hair, you know, you've just ceased to care. You're wearing bathrobes to Target. I remember Sarah and I, when my kids I only had three at the time and they were all real little. And this lady walks by and we're scrambling and this one's crying and this one's pooping on the floor, and, right? Just, isn't it funny? When I was a young man in college, I'd be in Walmart or somewhere and I'd see these parents, these kids screaming on the floor, and I'd be like, oh, you, what terrible people you must be. And then you become those people and you see kids walking, looking at you like this. You're just like, I can't do anything. He's pooping. I can't help it. It's going to be a good sermon this morning. I don't even remember what I was talking about. This lady walked up, though. She was like, oh, you sweet family, you must be so proud. I looked at her, I was like, I'm not proud, I'm tired. Right? Life, human life, regardless, is exhausting. It's exhausting. It's exhausting mentally. It's exhausting spiritually. So, I mean, every day we're doing right, batteries are going down. It's exhausting. David is exhausted. He's tired of the way he feels. He's tired of the place he finds himself, and he's yelling out to God, where are you? You said you'd be here. You said you'd never leave me. You said you'd never forsake me. Where are you? Because it feels like you're not here. He moves on. How long will you hide your face from me? It's not even that God's not there. It's he feels that God has rejected him, has turned his face from him. And that's a whole different thing. Absenteeism is bad, but full out rejection is even worse. And if you know young people, it's amazing how rejection can eat into their soul and stain the way they see the rest of life. Rejection is a powerful force. And what David is saying here is, it's not even that you're not there. You've turned away from me. You've walked away from me. You've turned your face from me. How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? David would say, God, you know, I read Norman Vincent Peale's The Power of Positive Thinking. Right? I've done some yoga and I'm trying to self-actualize a better situation. But God, I've done everything I can do. I got nothing else. I got no more good feelings. I got no more quotes or quips. I got no more books to read. I've exhausted everything that I have. How much longer do I just have to sit here in misery before you do something? And here's where David gets it right. And there are people in this room, you're trying to take life by the horns and you're trying to fix all the issues and all the problems. And listen, praise God, you got to work hard in life. You got to. But in your own strength, you will always be frustrated. Because eventually, I mean, you've seen those people always smiling. They've always got a Ralph Waldo Emerson quote to tell you. You know, don't go where the path may lead. Instead, make your own trail. Right, just. And we've all seen those people crack. And when they crack, they crack. Because there's only so much, you know, sugar you can eat in a day. Eventually, we all come to the end of ourselves. It's a place where God brings us intentionally so that we will realize the work is not ours to do, but it's to trust in the work that he has done. David is at the end of himself. I got nothing left. I got nothing else. How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Now let's talk about David's life really quick for just some perspective. Because this is dark. This is sinister stuff. He's in a bad, bad place. David was a young kid, 13, 14 years old, out in a field watching his dad's sheep. He was a shepherd boy. That's what he was. And all of a sudden, there's a prophet that comes knocking on his dad's door. His dad's name was Jesse, and he had a lot of brothers. And this prophet, Samuel, comes to his door, and he knocks on the door, and he says, hey, bring all your sons out. God's told me to come here. One of your sons is going to be the next king of Israel. Or this is crazy stuff. Right? And Jesse's relying, God's pushing, right? He's fixing. Straighten up. The prophet's here. One of you guys is going to be king. It's going to be good for the family. He lines all his boys up. Sammy goes, looks over everyone. Nope, not him. I know God told me to come here. Are you sure these are all your kids, Jesse? Jesse goes, oh, there's David out in the field. I forgot about him. Somebody comes running out to David. Hurry, come quick. The prophet's here. You may be the next king of Israel. This kid's a shepherd. He watches sheep for a living. Do you know how exciting sheep are? He sits in a field all day writing poems and poetry. This was God's way of forming David into the man that he would want him to be. But I mean, imagine this. Now we're lost on this whole shepherd imagery, but imagine you're at home, right? You're binge watching The Office again. Knock on the door, two FBI agents with the dark glasses, fully armed. Sir, you're going to have to come with me. You're going to be the next president of the United States. That's crazy. That was David's life. That happened to him. Out of nowhere, he goes from a field to a prophet looking at him and going, yes, you're going to be the new king, and pouring a horn of oil and letting oil run down all over his body, showing God covering him and anointing him to be the new king of Israel. In the meantime, there's already a king in Israel. His name's Saul. He was the first king of Israel, and he stood head and shoulders taller than everyone else. Why did God anoint a new king? Because Saul sinned against God and did something only the priest was supposed to do. But Saul said, hey, I'm king, and I'm important, and I've seen this done before. I can make this sacrifice. See, you can't do what only Jesus, our good high priest, has done. This was Saul's sin. He tried to fix the problem himself instead of trusting in God. So Saul was still on the throne and was still wearing the crown, but God said, he's not king anymore. David, you're the new king of Israel. So David's the new king, but Saul's still on the throne. David comes out to a battle one day, and we all know this famous story. There's this giant, this huge, enormous man in this field making fun of all God's people, challenging anyone to come and to fight him. And David is floored. Why is no one going out? Listen to what he's saying about our God. Listen to what he's saying about us. Why is no one going out to fight this vile Philistine? Everybody's scared to death. David goes out with a sling. And he says, you come at me with your words and your weapons, but I come against you in the name of the God of Israel. And he slays Goliath, this fierce enemy of God's people. Now, we all know what happens when you do something good. All right, no good deed ever goes unpunished. Amen? Isn't it funny? The more you try to serve, the more you try to help, the more you try to love, the more you try to do, the more critical others become of you. This great victory didn't earn David wealth or riches. It earned him the jealousy of the king who was still sitting on the throne, who knew that God had left him and transferred the kingly anointing to David. Saul becomes jealous of David, and for the next several years of David's life, he's dodging spears that Saul throws at him. He's having to go and act like a crazy man to live amongst the enemies of God, putting spittle on his beard and mumbling so they won't kill him. He's hiding out in enemy camps. For a large part of this time, he's living in caves. This young man called out of a field, anointed as the new king, is scared for his life. He's on the lam. He's the fugitive living in caves. Year goes by and year goes by. And this is where David's at right now. How much longer? And again, you might say, Britt, this can't be. I mean, he's God's anointed king. How could God allow this to happen to him? The reality is God allows it to happen to all of his men and all of his women. When you read the Bible, you read story after story after story. Did you know Moses? Even secular thought leaders believe that Moses is one of the greatest human leaders who has ever lived. Moses went to Egypt, the greatest superpower in the world at the time, and somehow got an audience with their Pharaoh and said, you're going to have to let all these people go. Moses saw 10 plagues that God brought down upon the Egyptians. Moses saw the Pharaoh relent and say, get these people out of here, as God's people were freed from the bondage of slavery. Moses saw the Red Sea part in two, where God's people got to walk on dry ground. Moses saw flames of fire leading God's people by night and a cloud leading God's people by day. No one who sees all this is ever going to doubt God, right? We find Moses in Numbers, right? Because how are we going to feed all these people in the wilderness, God? Oh, God says, I'm going to provide manna every morning. There's going to be fresh manna on the ground for people to eat. And people just love it when God blesses them. People start complaining. I want a steak. This manna's not good enough. And probably, I mean, I would have been one of those in the crowd. I was like, yeah, let's just find a cow. Moses goes, this is the greatest leader in the Bible, certainly, other than Jesus. There's always a better Moses. His name's Jesus. But I mean, leading 2 million people out of slavery into a promised land through 40 years of wilderness wanderings. This guy held it together by God's grace. He's a great leader. How does he cope? He goes and he lays down on his face and he cries out to God. Why'd you give me all these people? These are your people. These aren't my people. Moses says, just take my life now. I don't want to do this anymore. That's what Moses said. The greatest prophet in the Old Testament, Elijah, this guy called fire down from heaven. There's 400 prophets of Baal, and they're cutting themselves, and they're crying out to their gods to light their altars to prove that the God of Baal is the true God, and nothing's happening. And Elijah's taunting them. Hey, guys, your God may be in the bathroom. Give it another 10 minutes. And then he goes, God, boom, fire from heaven. And this guy caught fire from heaven. A chapter later, he's sitting under a juniper tree going, I'm the only one left. Oh, God, just take my life. I don't want to do this anymore. Listen, if you're there, better men and better women have been there already. Satan wants to make you feel like you're alone, that it's only you, that everybody else is great. But that's a lie from the pit of hell. Every one of us go through tragedy and turmoil and hurt. If you haven't been there yet, just wait, because sometime, somewhere, you're going to get to a point where you're crying out, how long? You said this, but I'm stuck here, and you don't seem to care about me. This is the cry of David. This may be your cry this Christmas season as you reflect on lost family and lost loves. Here's the good news. I got 7 minutes left for the good news. Did I paint a good picture for you? Verse three. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Here's the question I want to ask you. In the darkest moments of your life, do you know who your God is? Because here's what David doesn't do. David doesn't go, you know what, there's a guy, Confucius. Maybe I need to go talk to Confucius, and what I'm doing's not working. Maybe there's somebody else I could talk to. Maybe there's a fat man sitting Indian style somewhere I could go and sit in front of and meditate and find the answers to life, the answers that I'm looking for. Maybe there's another person somewhere around that I can go and see. Listen, David knows who his God is. He doesn't go looking for new options. Rather, he presses in knowing that God is, even though his situation is bad, he knows that God is good, and he knows that God has called him, and he knows that God is alive and well and real and powerful and can be trusted. Do you know who your God is, or are you tossed to and fro by every wave and every doctrine and every religion? You got to know who your God is. You got to know the Father who sends the Son, Jesus Christ, to die in your place for your sin. You got to know the Holy Spirit helping you along to trust in Jesus and glorify the Father. Are you a Christian? Do you know your God? Consider it. Look on me and answer, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Now, this Hebrew word for the eyes here, this is, you know someone's sick when their eyes are all cloudy. You know they're hungover if their eyes are all bloodshot. The eye is a window to the soul. And so clear, crisp eyes, eyes that were alive, was a holistic way to show the whole health of a person's body. What David is saying here, when I got up this morning, this stupid phone woke me up, as it always does with the alarm. I take it off, I turn the alarm off, and I pull the plug out so that I can carry it with me. Now, this is a cool phone, right? It's actually not the new one, so I'm waiting on my contract to expire. AT&T is terrible. I'm tired of it. So I'm going to get a letter from my AT&T representative sitting over here. But no, I mean, it's a cool phone. I can turn it on. Look, it works. It's not plugged into anything, but it works. I can put in my, oh, look, I was playing spades using the bathroom a few seconds ago. Take that was embarrassing. I can do business on this. I can check my emails. Right? This phone, it shows all the picture of life and usefulness. But here's the reality. The moment I unplugged this from its power source, it began to die. Right now, it's dying. In the garden, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, we were, humanity is disconnected from the creator of life itself. Right? The world's still spinning. People are still getting on TV and looking good and saying stuff. And right, news is happening and politics is happening. Or the world's going on. And it looks like everything is just another day in the life. But the reality is we are functionally dead already. We're just not to the end yet. None of us can escape it. What David is saying here is, I got nothing else. I'm at the end. If you don't give me life, it's over. I'm dead. David wants to be reconnected with the source of life. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice, because I am shaken. It's amazing how people love and celebrate the demise of God's people. It's always been. In the Old Testament, as soon as the exile period was ending and the Persian king was allowing Nehemiah to go back and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, what's the first thing that happened? All of Israel's neighbors came against her, warred against her, wanted to stop God's people from rebuilding that holy city of the Old Testament period, Jerusalem. It's not by chance Christians are the butt of every political joke still today. The enemies of God love it when his people seem to be faltering and shaken. This has always been true. It is still true today. Let's look at this last two lines. Because we've built the case. We know where David's at. But what does David do? But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. What does David do in the darkest point of his life when he's crying out, how much longer? I can't take this anymore. What does he do? He doesn't trust in the way he feels. Your feelings can be good, but they can also be dangerous. They can trick you. We are not to base our lives off how we feel. This is not walking by sight. This is walking by faith that we are called to in Christ Jesus. Now, I was raised, and I don't have time for a lot of funny stories, but I got a lot of them. I was raised Pentecostal, right? I thought Christianity was all, the first couple years of my life, of my Christian life, I thought Christianity was all about feeling good, right? I learned if you go down to an altar long enough and if you cry hard enough for like 30 minutes to an hour, you're going to get up and you're going to be lightheaded and there's going to be a euphoric, cathartic experience, right? And that's what I thought a good Christian was. It was if we can get that feeling from God, if we can get, did you get a blessing, right? Yes, I cried for 30 minutes. Then I felt woozy. They said I was drunk in the spirit. Yeah! I learned very quickly that feelings can be deceiving. It's not about how we feel. It's about trust in the darkest moments. David's not looking for fuzzies. David's not saying, would you blow on the back of my neck? I get little spirit bumps. What he's saying is, even in my darkest moment, my confidence is in the character of my God. It is his steadfast love, his ongoing, never ceasing love. I'm going to rejoice in your, now look, David, I'm going to rejoice in your salvation. He says, David's not saved at this moment. He's in the cave. Things aren't good. Things aren't well. Just like right now, there was a moment in history where we, if you're a Christian, where you, whether it was prayed the prayer, or if it was my case, I just, man, in one moment, I hit the ground. God just came on me and I hit the ground. And when I got up, I was a Christian. I was a new person and I've never been the same since that moment. You may not have a story like that, but you remember at some point in your life, maybe even as a child, you believed in Jesus and you got back. You're a Christian. You were saved. And right now, certainly, Paul talks about right now we're being saved. But some of us are in really bad spots right now. There's depression, there's anxiety, there's uncertainty. So what can we do in these moments? We do what David does, and we trust that God is going to be good on his promise and that he is going to save us fully. Jesus, or just like 400 years are going by for God's Old Testament people, and it looks like God has forgotten them and rejected them and abandoned them, but out of nowhere, Jesus Christ is born and the weary world rejoices. The same is true in your darkest moments. The same is true for you and for me. The darkness of night cannot withstand the rising sun that always comes. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, Jesus will return. He's going to split the sky wide open. And then all the pain, all the hardship, all the brokenness, in that moment, we will be saved. And all the wrong will be made right in the world. Amen. Your hope, Christian man, Christian woman, is not in how you feel. Your hope is in the character of God who never breaks his promises. Salvation is nigh. I don't know why I used an old English word, nigh. I'm just in the Christmas spirit. I'm late. Let me get verse 6 in there. I will, now listen, he's still in the cave, but he's trusting in God, and he says, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. See, when you begin to think about that salvation and how he's going to right every wrong and how he's going to make new everything that's broken, man, it's the difference between happiness and joy. We're going to open up some presents on Wednesday. They're going to make us happy. But you know as well as I do, that new bike your kid just had to have. He's going to want a skateboard in 2 months. Right? Because happiness comes and goes. Every time you buy a lottery ticket, you're happy. And then you see the numbers on TV and you're like, ah. That was a dumb illustration. Happiness comes and goes, but joy is what you have when you look into the future knowing that God is going to do everything he said he was going to do, and that's where you find hope to move forward in your darkest moments. Let's pray. At the end of this prayer, there are pastors up front that will pray with you. If you'd like any other information, resources, you can get those as well. Father, you are good. Your word is rich. Your word, thank you for examples, godly examples that you have given us. Because life is hard, and sometimes we don't know how to deal with life. But Father, may we, like David, Lord Jesus, may we trust in the character of our good Father. May we know salvation is coming, and may we find joy in knowing that all these broken pieces of our lives are going to be put back together again in completion on that final day of salvation. Jesus, if there's a person in this room that does not know you, Lord God, speak to them. Open their hearts, open their minds. May they see you, may they know you, may they be forever changed like so many of us in this room have been. Father, for those wrestling with their faith, God, I pray you just encourage them this morning. It is in Jesus' mighty name we pray. And everybody said, amen.